Whenever you take a long, hard look at Jesus, you will inevitably find yourself confronted with one of many, it seems like, conflicting attributes. So, for instance, when you consider who Jesus is, when you consider who God is, like, you cannot escape the fact that God, Jesus, is perfectly just. It's like he is not going to wink at any sin. He's not going to give you a pass on any sin. He's not going to ever say, that's okay, don't worry about it. I know you're a good guy. You know what? That's never going to happen. Anything we've ever said, done, thought, that is against his will, that is against his character, he knows about it, and he's holding you accountable for it. Every single thing, that's justice. That's like having, you know, that's like the ultimate mom and dad who knows everything you're doing, you know? That is justice. He will hold us accountable for every single thing. And yet, at the same time, at the exact same time, he is merciful. He longs to pour out compassion and mercy and forgiveness on every single one of us. And so he holds these two things that we don't hold very well. We either are really like, you got to pay for everything. We really emphasize the weight of our sin, or else we really emphasize the weight of forgiveness. And we are terrible about balancing the two hand in hand. And yet he does it without flaw, without a flinch. It seems like those two things are in conflict. That how do you do that? And yet he does it. In my reading, in preparation for this week, I came across this one thing that I'm going to go in. It's like, it's another one of those things like, it's been there forever. No one rewrote the Bible. No one added any words or took out any words. But then as God's working your life, right? You read something, you go, wow, I don't remember that before. And it's simple. Open up your Bibles to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 and 2 for right now. And I was reading this two minor small words jumped out. And it goes like this, reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And here come my two words. And they bound him. Just two words. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Isn't it interesting how when we read stuff, whether digitally or ink on paper, that words often don't have the weight of what they're associated with. They bound him. Think about this. They bound him. We're not talking about any one of us. We're not talking about even a criminal at the time of Christ. They bound the creator of the universe. They bound Jesus Christ. They bound him. And they led him away. Do you see that? Throughout the gospel accounts, we find 8 times where the gospel authors tell us, they emphasize that Jesus was bound and he was led away. That he was led away 8 times and that he was bound 5 times. They emphasize. And there are other things that happened to him as well. They spat upon him, they beat him, they scourged him, they accused him, they stripped him of all his clothing. And finally, he was laid upon a wooden cross, and nails were hammered through his hands and his feet, and he was lifted in the air to die. And you see, he allowed all that to happen. He let them do that. He stood there before the Pharisees, before Pilate, before Herod, and put up no fight. As they tied him up, he didn't resist. As they led him away, he didn't resist. He let them do all that. He let them beat him, scourge him, spit on him, mock him. When they accused him, remember what the text says, he made no defense for himself as a lamb before the shearer. Or when Peter tries to take on a whole Roman cohort. Now, you have to get this. This is that instance in the garden, right? And Jesus had been there praying, and it says that a Roman cohort is what one passage says. The other passage says a great multitude. If you look up what a Roman cohort is, that is as many as 600 soldiers. Now, I find it hard to believe that they would send 600 soldiers after Jesus, one man. But that's what the text says. The other just text is a multitude of soldiers, of chief priests, of temple guards. Anyway, what we can be safe to say is that a lot of people, a lot of men, armed men came to arrest him. And here is Peter, classic Peter style. I'm going to pull out my sword and fight all of you for Jesus. You just stand back and watch me. And Jesus stops him and says, don't you know that I could call on the angels of heaven to protect me? It's really interesting that in that instance right there, you know, Jesus could have stopped them. And he didn't. He allowed himself to be taken away. And it's really, really crazy, too, when you think about this. Peter, in his own, like, brash kind of way, he swings that sword, and it says that he cut off the ear of one man. We learn his name is Malchus in one of the texts. He cut off the ear of one man. And Jesus, the one who's being arrested, stops. In an utter, unthinkable compassion, he heals the man. Now, just think this through with me, right? When you are being attacked and the attacker is wounded, who stops to heal and help the attacker? Who does that? But Jesus. We can go through the rest of the Gospels for this hint of this conflicting truth, this paradox, whatever you might want to call it. Jesus was the man who healed hundreds, perhaps thousands. He walked on water. He commanded storms to desist. He fed thousands when he barely had enough food to feed the 12 disciples. He even brought his friend Lazarus back to the dead. He brought a young child back from the dead. And so this guy has bandwidth. He has capacity. He was doing miracles. He had miraculous powers long before Marvel published a comic book or Captain America picked up his shield. And yet here he is. Here he is. In the course of this time frame from being arrested to being executed, here he is, defenseless, powerless, and helpless. And it's not like he's forgotten that he has authority and power. When Pilate is questioning him, he says to Pilate in a pretty, you know, bold way, he goes, you have no power over me that wasn't given to you from above. So he acknowledges, like, I'm letting you do this. And then later on, like I said a moment ago, in Matthew 26, when Peter tries to defend the Lord, Jesus, he steps in and he says, he goes, don't you know I could ask the Father to send 12 legions of angels to rescue me? Well, a legion, I had to look this up, a legion is 6,000 soldiers were in a legion. And he didn't say a legion, he says 12 legions. Isn't it interesting that he called out a number? I think the value of that, I think the emphasis he's trying to make is that the help that I could call down is vast. It's vast. And yet, here he is. He's not powerless. He's not without resources, but he did not call on the angels to defend him. He did not exercise his ability to extricate himself from the situation. And I think the reason why is the humility of Jesus. The humility of Jesus that prevented him from calling down the angels or exerting his power or his authority. When we think of humility, we typically think of, like, you know, I'm even saying it this way on purpose. When we think of humility, we typically think of, he's such a nice guy. You know what I mean? There's something the way you say it, there's something the way you use the words. What you're saying is that he's such a nice guy. In other words, he's nothing to be worried about. He's such a nice guy. When you think of humility, you don't think of like John Cena or The Rock or Schwarzenegger or Rocky Balboa, because those guys are powerful. Those guys are strong. And you would never think of strong and powerful people as being humble, of having humility. You think of powerless people, people who can't defend themselves, people who others run over. You think of those people as, they're such nice people. They're so humble. Humble people, in the definition of the world so often, never stand up for themselves. That's why they call them humble, nice people. And yet I'm suggesting that it's the humility of Jesus that prevented him from exerting his power, that prevented him from exerting the forces of heaven to save him from this situation. The definition of humility really is this: it's a modest or low view of one's importance. Did you get that? Listen to it again. Humility is a modest or low view of my importance. Now, we get the definition and the example of that even further drawn out in Philippians 2, which is a passage you might be very familiar with. Let me read it to you. It's Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. And there, Paul is speaking about Jesus. And he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with, catch this, pay attention, but with humility, consider one another as more important than yourself. There it is. Humility is considering one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. He said it twice now. I think that's what he means, right? The interest of others. And having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you want to know what Christ Jesus was like, if you want to know what provoked him, what motivated him, what caused him to behave the way he did, what caused him to do what he did, it's in this passage. It's right here in what we're about to read. Pay attention. It's right here. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, as he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men, and having been found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. There it is. That's it. Why would the same man who could calm a storm, who could control the weather, why would that man not save himself? Why would that man not say, stop? You have no control over me. Just stop. Why would he not do that? Because of his humility, because his the motivation of his life was to live it for the benefit of others. He was looking out for the interest of others. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't defend himself because doing that would have prevented him from fulfilling his Father's mission. If you read through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, which is the one I've probably spent more time in than the others even, but time and again, he tells them, he goes, I have come with a mission. I have come to do the Father's bidding. I'm here because the Father sent me. Time and again, he says that. And then you have to say, well, then why did he send you? What has the Father given you to do? It's like you send one of the kids down to the corner store and says, bring back bread. That's what he's supposed to go do. So God sent his one and only son. I'm not going there, but I could. God sent his one and only son to go and live his life for the benefit of others. And that's all he came to do. And this is that paradox, this conflicting truth thing, and that he was able to save himself, and yet he chose not to. He was fully capable of rescuing himself and exerting his power, and yet he chose to act in the type of humility that we cannot fathom in our minds. And so on that Friday, centuries ago, Jesus provided the ultimate example of humility by going so far, to die, not for anything he did, but for others. And then 3 days later, his humility was expressed not in helplessness, but in comparable power, the power to conquer death. His humility was expressed in his coming back to life because he came back to life to benefit others. The resurrection of Christ is just one more expression of his humility, that he used his unimaginable power to benefit others. And so how did this death benefit you and I? It's the basis of our faith. It's the banner we fly. It's the ground we walk on. If you are a believer in Christ, it's the air you breathe. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that if we have nothing to base our faith on, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, he goes, you are to be pitied. Because you march around and you preach about Jesus and you talk about all these things you have, but if Jesus had never raised from the grave, you have nothing. You have no hope. When you die, you will go to hell. When you die, there is no hope. You can say you're saved, but there's nothing there if he didn't raise from the dead. You are still steeped in your sin, in the shame, in the guilt, everything that comes with it. It's all yours with no hope of rescuing from it unless Jesus comes from the dead. Unless he was risen from the dead that day centuries ago. Because why? Because death is the punishment for sin. And Jesus, in that ability, in that moment that he raised from the dead, he broke the power of sin. It no longer had the power over men, women, and children. And so instead of being something we should be afraid of, instead of being something I don't want to die, instead of spending millions of dollars and trying to figure out how to freeze myself to avoid death, death for the Christian is not something to be avoided. Granted, I've said it before, I don't want to go and play a 995, but let me just tell you, when it comes to knocking on my door, I will say I'm here. Because it's not that I'm, it's what I'm gaining. It's what every Christian is gaining. And it's why fear doesn't have to be, we don't have to be afraid of death. It's because when we die, we go to a home he has prepared for us, is what he says in John 14. When we die, we go home to him. And everything that is broken in our lives, not just the health, but all of our desires that are broken in our life, all of our passions that are broken in life, all the things that make us who we are in the worst sense of the word, all of that is fixed and cleansed and washed away. And when I die in this life, I will wake up in the next in his presence. I will wake up in the next with no fear, no shame, no guilt. I won't be worried about what you think. I won't be worried about what anyone thinks because I'll be with him. That's what he's done in having victory over death. And him coming back from the grave, that's what he's done on behalf of every man, woman, and child who's placed their faith in Christ. He was considering you and I as more important. With every sting of the whip, with every blow to the face, with every insult, with all the mockery, with all the lies that he was accused of, with the pounding of the hammer as the nail went deeper in his skin and through his flesh, with every drop of his precious blood, he was considering, he was doing it on behalf of us. In obedience to the Father, sent to do his will, he was doing it to benefit us. This morning, if you have never seriously considered the claims of Christ, I just have to ask you one thing. Why? Why? Are you listening to someone on TikTok? That's a great source of eternal truth. Are you listening to the guy in the cubicle next to you? Are you listening to the neighbor down the street? Are you listening to, who are you listening? Who are you getting your information from? Who are you getting your eternal information from? Let's just pause for a second and think about this. We're talking about what's going to happen to you after you die. Who are you listening to for that? Where are you getting your information from? I'm just going to tell you straight up, don't get it from me. Don't take me as the expert. It's right here. It is right here. The importance of your eternal destiny is far too great to depend on someone else to tell you about it. It is far too great for you to listen to what someone else has to say. You need to know for yourself. You need to know for yourself. You need to investigate this for yourself because this is the roadmap. And if you choose not to, you take your own eternity into your own hands. And God help you. You don't have to read the whole thing. The Gospel of John, 21 chapters. It's not a hard read. Some of you have read all of those Hobbit books, and you tell me the Bible's too long. Give me a rip and break. Right? Like, you can read. It's just that you don't want to. Read. Find out for yourself what God has to say about the deep, deep, abiding love of Jesus for you and the extent he went to make it possible for you to have your sins forgiven, to have your shame washed away, to have your guilt washed away, to be in a relationship with him, to have hope for tomorrow, to know what's going to happen to you when you close your eyes in this life and what awaits you in the next one. That's all in here. I could not implore you enough to consider this for yourself. And then I have to say again, and I'm going to continue to say it because I cannot emphasize it enough. You think you have your whole life ahead of you. But again, I'm going to use this terrible illustration of just a few months ago when a family is going to a picnic on a Saturday afternoon and their car gets washed away, and with that, their life does as well. You have nothing promised to you. You have nothing promised to you. You have nothing. So why wait? Why wait? Consider Jesus today. Consider believing in him for the forgiveness of your sins today. And I can say this with absolute certainty. No one who has ever earnestly searched for him and wanted to know the truth has ever been disappointed, because that's who he is. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, today is the time to do that. Father, this morning we come to you grateful for your great sacrifice on our behalf, grateful that you chose to suffer for the benefit of others, grateful for the great, great humility that we are the benefactors of. Father, this morning I pray that if there's anyone here who's never placed their faith in you, that you would be the hound of heaven that would just continue to nip away at their hearts until they honestly and earnestly consider the claims of Christ. And I'm grateful that they will not be disappointed when they do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.